Please turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 4. Our consideration will be verses 14 through 16 tonight. So we'll read again Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Congregation, as you are seated here in this building, and I standing here, we all face threats in our life. We all have different needs that come to us and that have two effects. Either those threats that come to us harden us, or they cause us to feel overwhelmed. The threats that come along with the coronavirus illustrate this powerfully. In some households, this virus moves people to become more united and to pray, to see God's face, while in other households, people harden themselves and violence and disunity increases. One example is that suicide hotlines are reporting call volumes up nearly 900% during this lockdown. Many people are growing in despair. So my question is, how are you responding to needs, to threats that come across your path? What do you do with it? Well, we all tend to preach a gospel of self-pity to ourselves. We start to think that I am alone with this struggle, and you feel isolated, and then you move on with thinking there's no one who understands me, and you feel lonely. And in the end, you lose all hope and you end up in despair. But our passage tonight addresses the problem of needs, both from a pastoral perspective of overwhelm and the danger of hardening your heart. But before we dive into our verses, I want to give you some background info that helps you to understand our passage tonight. Well, the title of the book is revealing the audience, the book of Hebrews, revealing that this is a Jewish audience. And there's debate about the author, but most importantly, chapter 3 reveals that the Spirit speaks through this book as he does through all scripture. The book of Hebrews is about the greatness of Jesus Christ. It shows us that, and it taught the Jews that they would not return to the Old Testament worship and realities, but it showed to them the superiority of Christ and the greater realities of the New Covenant. One commentary said, subjected to suffering and shame for their confession of Jesus, confused by the hidden character of Jesus' glory, the original readers were tempted to turn away from the faith, to fall in unbelief and to give up. Well, when we look at the structure of this book, we begin reading about the superiority of Christ, which is followed in chapter 3 and 4 by an exhortation to enter the rest of faith, which is very important because our verses end this exhortation section. Though the believers of the Hebrews shared in Christ by their union with him, as you can find in chapter 3:14, they were in danger of giving up. That's why we find in the exhortation of chapter 3 a comparison with the journey through the desert. Like those Israelites traveling through the desert, we're in danger of giving up, of not heeding to God's word. So the Hebrews, so we tonight are in danger of backsliding, of falling back. The preached word was to the Israelite in the desert not enough. They had to exercise faith as well. So our chapter 4, calls for two things. It calls for caution, to fear backsliding, so that no one would be left behind. And it calls for resting from works and a resting in faith, which is portrayed in the Sabbath. That's why we gather on the Lord's Day, that we would rest in Christ's work, Christ's perfect sacrifice. Well, our passage is at a remarkable place. Just preceded in verse 13, we read about the power of God's word, which is given as a strong warning. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And then, after our passage in chapter 5 through chapter 10, we find a great exposition on Christ, the high priest. So tonight we find ourselves between threats and encouragements. So with God's help, we will consider the theme, a throne for needy people. We will first find a qualified high priest in verse 14. Secondly, a compassionate high priest in verse 15. And thirdly, a helping high priest in verse 16. And I want you first to see tonight that Christ is the believer's high priest in heaven. And in each point, we will see tonight a provision, a privilege that comes with a responsibility. Well, first of all, what is going on here in verse 14? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We are picking up at the realities of Christ's ascension, where we began with on Thursday night. Thursday night, we looked at the ascension, the exaltation itself, and the display of power involved. But now tonight, we will look at what happened after the ascension. We will look at Christ, the high priest, and the pastoral implications that come along with this reality. But first, the author says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. He is referring to something that he mentioned before. The word then is referring to the exposition which he began in chapter 3. We read three times about the high priest here in our passage in chapter 3 and chapter 2 verse 17. So chapter 3 verse 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, indicating that they are Christians, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And in chapter 2, 17, therefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Well, our text says, we have a great high priest. This is something personal. The author of the book of Hebrews is uniting himself with the audience, and he says, we have a great high priest. He is speaking in terms of a relationship. We have someone who is our high priest. And children, let me help you for a moment to refresh what we know about the high priest. Well, the high priest was in the Old Testament one of the most important persons. If you would look at the high priest, you would see a beautiful garment. And most importantly, you would see the breastplate with these 12 stones indicating the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the high priest was carrying his people close to his heart. But the high priest was a sinner himself too. So on the Day of Atonement, just once per year, he would first sacrifice for his own sins, and then he would enter into the holiest, into the holy, and then through the veil, he would enter into the holiest of holiest. And there he would bring blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. For himself and for the people, making atonement for their sin. Which means that someone had to die instead of the people. Portraying that someone would come, the Lord Jesus, who will die himself. So Jesus Christ is a high priest, and he is the high priest. All the high priests of the Old Testament were pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is written like this: we have a high priest, we have a great high priest. Christ is great because he is the perfect high priest. He is both the sacrifice and the perfect high priest. He offered himself. No animal in the Old Testament could pay for the sins of the people. But all these animals were types figuring the greater reality that was to come. Ultimately, all these people who believed through the types, they looked at the Redeemer who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would pay for their sins. And our text says, he is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, this name, calls to us he that will save his people from their sins. This is Christ, the Savior. And we meet a person here. And much more, we see also something about what he has done. Because verse 14b says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Well, I've always wondered what that looked like. Hebrews 9 verse 24 says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, so not the earthly tabernacle, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ went up to the Father. He passed through the aerial heavens till he was at the immediate presence of God the Father. So just as the Levitical high priest passed through the veil that was of garments, of fabric, now Christ entered through everything that is between God and us. He is past. It is finished. Christ has finished and completed his work on earth. He has made a perfect sacrifice. So as we come to this reality, we see that this is the Son of God who paid himself for the sins of this world, for those who believe in him, a sacrifice that is sufficient to cover 1,000 of worlds. And it is definite for those who belong to him, for his sheep, for those that the Father has given him. How much better it is to have a high priest who ministers in the heavenly tabernacle than in the earthly one. What a privilege we are having, the author says. This is our high priest. Is this yours? Is this yours tonight? Has Jesus Christ paid for your sins? Have you looked away from yourself as helpless sinner and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you try to pay for sin yourself, it will be eternal punishment and an eternity away from Christ. No wonder that this provision comes to us with a responsibility. The author says, let us hold fast our profession. And holding fast means clinging to something And this is clinging to something they knew. It is touching on the dangers that are mentioned in the exhortation before. You know that there were many Israelites who never entered the promised land. The whole first generation, except Joshua, the whole first generation, with a few exceptions, they all died in the wilderness. They complained. You still remember maybe the story of Balaam. He couldn't curse the people, but the next day, the next chapter, they all went into idolatry and they had to die there in the wilderness. So let us hold fast. Chapter 2 verse 1 mentions the same thing. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Chapter 3 verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So holding fast is the opposite of slipping, of drifting away, of drifting away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author here emphasizes the exercise of faith. Though it is God who preserves his people, who will not forsake the works of his own hands, as we heard in the first minute of the service tonight. He will not forsake the works of his own hands. But it is by persevering that it becomes evident whether someone is a Christian or not. He is faithful, so we are called to remain firmly committed to Christ. 2 Thessalonians says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. It says, hold fast our profession. This is about the gospel, but about everything we hear coming to us from the word of God. Those are the things we agreed upon by faith. Profession occurs three times here in the book of Hebrews. Here in this chapter, and chapter 3 and chapter 10. In chapter 10 we read in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Do you see the tension in the book of Hebrews? The tension with the danger of backsliding, with the danger of neglecting such a great salvation. You can be sitting in church your whole life without participating. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, describes this in his introduction. He says that there seem to be people who think they can sit on the balcony and look at the street and think that they are observers, while forgetting that they are partakers of this earthly journey. You all tonight are partakers. Well, the word comes to each one of us as congregation. It comes to each individual. Are you on track? Well, the fear is when we see a threat, and there's a threat here, just in the verses 13 and 14, 12 and 13. Here's the threat of backsliding, but also the word of God that will discern us. And just before verse 14, here are the eyes of God. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows everything. He knows what you think. He knows what you think when you are home, behind your computer, on your bed. Would you feel comfortable if tonight in the back of the church all your thoughts would be presented? Would you remain seated? Surely not. Here's the threat of God's judgment that is coming. And if you are under the care of Christ the High Priest, you are in a good place. But if you are trying to manage life yourself, you're not bowing for King Jesus, then you are in great danger. But those who struggle with sin, with your weaknesses, here's your High Priest. Here is someone who is qualified. Here's someone who made a perfect sacrifice. One look at him tonight, one serious look by faith is sufficient to save you. Maybe you have sometimes wondered, I wish that I lived in the time of Jesus. Then I could go to him and tell him the struggles that I'm facing now, the uncertainties of my future. But you are much more privileged tonight. Because he is a high priest that is not just walking in Jerusalem, but is seated at the right hand of God, who is available at any time, any moment. You can go to him with your burdens, any time, any place, in any condition. It was for our good that the Lord Jesus went up to heaven. As he told his disciples, it is for your good, because when I am gone to heaven, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, God is living in you. And if you're praying to Christ for grace and mercy, then the Holy Spirit will help, will strengthen, will provide. Sadly, many of us, and me included, we are often not aware that if we are Christians, that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, and we grieve him. We grieve him. By allowing certain sins to grow in our heart, like selfishness, self-centeredness, which pushes the Holy Spirit to the sides. Hopefully, you see in Christ tonight here, through the word of God, that there is a perfect, qualified high priest. But maybe you say, well, what about my feelings? My feelings are often stronger than my thoughts. Perhaps you have had an experience here in this life that you shared your struggle, your particular struggle, with someone in the church. And a person started to talk to you and say, oh, I know what you mean. I know what you mean. And you clearly knew that that person had no idea where he was talking about. Maybe you have felt lonely because there's no one who can feel with you. Well, the question is therefore, can a holy, perfect, and sinless Son of God also deal with my feelings? My feelings of fear, sadness, and overwhelm? The answer is yes, as we will see in the next verse, in verse 15, where we will consider a compassionate high priest. And I want you to see that Christ sympathizes with the believer's weakness. Christ sympathizes with the believer's weakness. And again, there's a provision and a responsibility here. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Can Christ, this high priest, deal with your weakness? The answer is yes. He has been on earth. We find here description and evidence for it. First of all, the description here. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Why should we hold fast? Why should we hold fast our confession, profession, the same word? Because he is a high priest who is described in a very unique way. It could just have come to us as we have. Here's the reason, people. There is a sensitive and tender high priest. But there are two negatives here. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. This tells us that the opposite is true. This high priest is sympathetic. He has an exceeding sympathy to each one of you. The word here for sympathy is mother-like pity. Moms, you know what it is. When you have a two-year-old, for example, and you are in the living room, and certainly You hear a bang in the kitchen and you hear your child crying. You run to your child and you see wounds, you see blood. And directly there's pity in you. It comes by nature. It is a strong feeling. In such a moment you might think, I wished that I would have the pain of my child. Well, this sympathy of us is still imperfect compared to Christ's sympathy. He is exceedingly sympathetic with his people. Chapter 10, verse 34 uses the same idea. The author says, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Well, this verse reveals that this sympathy also becomes evident in selflessness. In the moment you are having sympathy, you're looking away from yourself. You're completely focused on the other person's need. And that's exactly what we heard on Thursday night. Christ, who emptied himself of his privileges, he went down all the way into death. Far from being just an exalted sovereign one who is far removed from our situation, struggles, and trials, Christ has a tender heart for his people, especially in their afflictions and temptations, as someone mentioned. Christ is in heaven, and often when we have beloved ones that are far away, we start to think that being out of sight is out of heart. But the opposite is true with Christ in heaven. For example, when we meditate on 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, we learn about the body of Christ. Christ is the head, the people are the members. So when the finger hurts, you will feel it in your body. If your finger hurts, your mind notices it. So too, when Christ's people suffer on earth, Christ is suffering along. He is having fellow feelings. There's a beautiful illustration in Acts 9. When Saul is persecuting Christians, do you know what Christ said? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Persecuting me. Christ identifies with struggling and suffering believers. Christ's sympathy is filled with perfect emotional sympathy. It's hearty. It is regarding our inward and outward infirmities. And here's the evidence. He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. But that word indicates here the heightening of the thought. Christ is a high priest with sympathy. Why? Because he was on earth and he was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. So Christ was tempted in all areas of life except sin. Christ knows what it is to weep. When he came at Lazarus' side where Lazarus had died, he first wept. Christ knew what it was to be abandoned. Christ looked at the multitudes and had compassion. Christ saw in his pre-incarnate state Hagar, a lonely woman in the desert, crying. And he came to her. Christ, the high priest, filled with sympathy. But some might say, but yeah, if Christ is tempted in all way, you just mentioned that he is without sin. How can he understand my struggle with sin? Well, Christ experienced all that we experience and even more. Someone mentioned that after all, a sinless person would feel temptations and trials in a much greater way than you and I could ever feel them. Christ endured temptation in a far greater measure than any sinner because we fall so quickly. But the battle was more severe with Christ. The devil tried to pull out all the stops, but still failed, as you can find in Matthew 4. So Christ is the high priest, filled with sympathy. If you feel lonely tonight, you're sitting here, but on your bag is an invisible bag with burdens, pains of your past, wounds that have never been cured, things that no one knows, might even be abuse. As in Christian communities, we push all these things to the background. We come to church, we are beautifully dressed, but we can bring all ugly burdens. Here is a high priest who understands you, who is the one who is perfectly able to understand your needs and to come alongside. And we should feel guilty tonight as well, because Christ, the one who is filled with sympathy, desired sympathy, but all forsook him. If you would read in Matthew chapter 26, you would read this, and he took with him, in verse 37, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. So Christ is facing now the threat of coming under the wrath and the curse of God. And he was in need for friendships, for those standing around him to watch with him and to pray. He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here with me and watch with me." And what did they do? They fell asleep. Verse 56 tells us that then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And then the next chapter, Christ was crying out with a loud voice, facing complete abandonment under the righteous wrath of God. He cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" No one suffered like Christ. No one. That is why he can have sympathy with each one of us. No one is more able to come alongside. And children, maybe the most helpful illustration is to picture a crocodile. As we find in nature, the crocodile having two things that most animals do not have. If you look at the crocodile's jaws, they are so powerful that they can actually pull cattle into the river and kill them. But these jaws are also so tenderful that the crocodile can carry eggs in his mouth. Their strength, their tenderness, showing the beauty of the Creator, Jesus Christ, who is powerful and most compassionate, perfect in his tenderness, perfect in his power, able to conquer Satan, and on the other side to deal with your struggle, with your fear, with your feelings of abandonment. Maybe you acknowledge at this point that according to God's word, you are never, never alone in your struggle. There's only one that has been forsaken completely, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So that his people will never be forsaken. But maybe you wonder, what about my needs? These needs and these threats are still here. What will he do about that? Well, we will first sing about this via Psalter 187, stanzas 3, 2, 3, and 4. We are considering tonight the theme, a throne for needy people. And what a gospel we just had sung together today, that love is named, with him shall live. There's a throne for needy people, which actually indicates that neediness is a requirement to come to Christ. The many people who do not feel the need of a doctor, many people think that they can enter heaven in their own strength and by their own merits. But there's a throne of grace for needy people. And let me tell you tonight, there's no one who will enter heaven by his own merits. Because even though we have certain things in our lives brought by God that show beauty, they are not as high as God's standard of perfection, of holiness. As he is perfect, we need to be perfect. And that is possible when tonight you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, at this perfect high priest. You look at him, and you see this perfect righteousness, this perfect high priest who is qualified, who is compassionate. You see your own ugly heart that is deceptive. Turn to him. Ask God to pour out his love in your heart, as which we just sang together. Those who love him will live with him forever. So let us thirdly consider Christ, the helping high priest. And I want you to be convinced that Christ helps the believer in the right time. The helping high priest, and we will see that Christ helps the believer in the right time. Verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So here's a provision again, and a responsibility. First of all, the provision. Here is a throne of grace. This throne of God, which ought to be a throne of judgment and wrath, has become a throne of grace by the one who is seated upon the throne. It is a throne filled with grace and mercy. It's a throne with gifts for people with needs. And this throne is a very unique one. We would expect here, especially after verse 13, that everything is manifested in God's sight, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And then it tells us that there is a throne of grace. Unmerited favor. There is a throne in heaven, a throne with the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, seated upon it. A throne that shines forth God's love in this time of need. There will be a day when this throne changes into another throne, a judgment throne. Those who suddenly discover that the Bible was right all the time will be too late. So here we find the provision, there's a throne of mercy and grace. But this is very interesting to me, because this author is writing to the believing Hebrews, and he's writing about mercy and grace, indicating that also there among the Hebrews, there were those named Christians walking all the way along who were indeed in danger of backsliding, of not entering the heavenly rest. And for them, there's mercy. Mercy means God's favor to those who are in sin. Mercy refers to sin, to the remission and removal of sin. And it corresponds to the compassion of Christ. If you are a sinner, and you don't need to think very long about this, You don't need to have certain level of convictions. The only thing what you need to know is, are you a sinner? Do you believe what God says about you is true? Then, here is the throne of grace tonight. A throne of mercy. Mercy for you, that when you look at Him by faith, that all your sins are removed. Sins of your past, sins of the present, and sins of the future. You only need regeneration once and justification once. Surely we need sanctification. But this inward change is only a one moment event. A moment that doesn't need to be as radical as with Paul turning from Saul to Paul, but can happen very quietly in your heart. It's an act of divine grace by His Holy Spirit. That when you look up to Him in faith, which is also something He works through the preaching, tonight too. When you look up to Him in faith, you trust the perfect sacrifice of Christ. All your sins are atoned for. Atoning means to cover. And this is a beautiful idea. We do it in the wrong way. We try to cover our sins by pretending, by presenting ourselves in a better way than we are. But when God covers our sin, He really covers it. And maybe I've mentioned it before, as Corrie ten Boom said about Micah 7 verse 19. When God throws our sins in the depth of the sea, He places a sign at the side which says, forbidden to fish here. The sins go to the depth of the sea, and God will remember them no more. Your sins of your past, your present, your future. This is the real freedom where Paul speaks about in Galatians. When you look to this one seated upon the throne, He will pay all your sins. And then a life of worship, again falling into sin, but not serving Satan anymore. Now serving the King Jesus. You fall into sin. You don't live in it anymore. And by God's grace, He restores you again and again. That's why we find grace here too. We need them both. We need God's mercy. We need God's grace. And especially His grace for the future. If you are facing uncertainties tonight, job loss, missing of family members, health decline, if you're facing uncertainties, how will my children grow up in this evil world? Will they ever be able to master technology? Or will they follow their phones as idols so that the phones will master them? With all your needs, all your uncertainties, here is grace. When? In the time of need, it says, that we find grace to help in the time of need. It literally means seasonable help in the right time from God's perspective, before it is too late, before your heart is hardened, before you leave the temptation and you enter into sin. Before the judgment day, now it is the day of grace. Today, if you hear, and when you hear God's voice, don't pay attention to me, but to God's word. God is speaking tonight. Today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. Don't look for solutions in yourself. Self-reliance, self-pity. But turn to this one seated upon the throne. Well, this leads us to this responsibility. It says here, let us therefore come boldly. And it's actually one sentence beginning in verse 14. Let us hold fast our profession, everything we believe about Christ. And how do we do that? How do we hold fast? By living a life of prayer. By praying continually. By praying for every need, every danger, every threat in your life. Let us, therefore, with all these dangers, turn to this throne of grace to find mercy for your sin, to find grace for help. Let us, each one of us, no one excluded, in light of our needs, in light of the Word of God who reveals, that reveals our sin, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, the same throne. Someone mentioned that in the moment when Jesus was on earth and he welcomed weary believers, he offered them both mercy and grace. Come to me, O ye that are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. This is the rest that the believers receive by entering, by upon first believing. Take my yoke upon you, and you shall find rest, reflecting the continuing rest and peace found in daily submitting to Christ's easy yoke. Reformation Study Bible mentions seasonally, before we are overwhelmed by the temptation, when we most need it, in temptation and persecutions, such as it is suitable to the time, persons, and end designed, a supply of grace is in store for believers against all needs. There's enough. Sometimes it looks like how you raise your children. You don't give them everything at once. You don't give them you don't give them a lot of money when they're very young. But at certain points in their life, you give them certain, you provide for them as they grow older. So the Lord has grace for each day. He doesn't give it all at once. My grace is sufficient, exactly enough for tonight, for this hour. So congregation, what are your needs? In the face of threats, don't harden yourself or lose heart. There's a biblical response. And this response is simply by turning continually to the throne of grace. What if there will be a room there and the Lord Jesus Christ will be seated there? And after the service, each one of you could have an hour there in that room. And I would send each one of you in that room. What would you say? What are your needs tonight? Be honest. Do you have needs? The throne of grace is available for you tonight. Every day, every moment. Here's an example in Scripture, and you can look through Scripture, through the Gospels, how did people respond to Christ? Here's someone in Luke 18. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by, and he cried out, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And they which went before him rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? You see, my question is a biblical question. What is your need? If you think yourself, in the words of Sips, to be an oak instead of a bruised reed, then there's no need of Christ. There's no need for his perfect work. Then you may end up paying the price for your sin yourself. But here is someone on a throne of grace. Has God ever neglected you? Maybe you're confused. There's the beautiful examples in Scripture where God comes along struggling, where Jesus Christ comes along struggling believers. Well, Nicodemus, we didn't know his heart before. I assume he was unregenerated. But when he came to Christ in the night, Christ took all the time with him. And you see the patience Christ had with his ignorance. You see Christ walking with the two men on the Emmaus Road. They were confused. They were giving up. We hoped that he was the Son of God. But Christ took the time with them, asking them questions, showing himself from the scriptures. And the mother of Jesus, on a wedding, told Jesus they have no wine. And Jesus came with help in the right moment. His help always comes in the right moment. So I want you to call you tonight not to lose hope in your confusion. Go through to the throne of grace to be comforted, to be strengthened, to find compassion. You can tell him everything. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you, Peter says. What if you would start each day saying, Lord, I'm a needy sinner. Send me thy helpers my way. Help me to accept help when it comes, as Paul Tripp often prays. So we all have needs tonight. Needs that tend to discourage us as we preach a gospel of self-pity to ourselves. We think that we are alone with our struggles. We feel abandoned. We think there's no one who cares and no one who understands, leading us to despair. But we have learned that we are not alone. There's a qualified high priest in heaven. We don't need to feel abandoned because Christ feels with us. He sympathizes with you. You don't need to despair because Christ helps the believer in the time of need. Let us therefore come boldly, which means with confidence, come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Turn to Christ with all your needs continually, because there is a throne of grace. Amen. Let us pray. O great high priest, we are needy people. Send us, help us our way through our marriages, through the church, and help us to accept help when it comes. Help us to look away from ourselves, from our sin, from the threats that we face. Oh, we pray that thou wouldst provide a table for us in the sight of our enemies. That thou wilt shine thy comforting light in the shadow of death, in the valley of shadow of death. That thou wilt prevent us from falling in the moments of joy, in the moments when everything go well in our lives. O keep us under thy great and gracious and merciful care. Guard us and keep us this week. Help us to apply this message, to live a life of prayer, to not listen to ourselves, but to speak to ourselves the words which we have heard last night. Help us to turn to thee with all the ugliness we have. Help us to be honest, knowing that everything is exposed before thee. And we pray that thou wouldst give us the joy of thy salvation from young to old here tonight. Only by thy grace and by the regenerating work of thy Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us close now by singing Psalter 423, stanzas 1, 6, and 7, and the benediction, or the doxology. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love and the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Amen.